Romans, and today, like I said, we are restarting, if you will, a new series that we began 3 years ago, and I'm hoping, Lord willing, this September we will finish the book of Matthew after 4 years. So how many of you, no shame, because God's done amazing things in the life of Sunbury City Church last number of years, but how many of you were here when we started Matthew? Okay, so in reality, that means 75% of us were not here when we started Matthew, which is great. So I've got a couple of things I want to let you know. First of all, the last 52 weeks of sermons are actually online, which means you can go online right now, and from Matthew 14 to Matthew 20, those are online that you can catch up with any of those sermons. Additionally, we have recorded all of them, and so if you want to go back and listen to any of those and try to catch up with where we're at in the series, you can ask Josh or myself, and we would love to get you the recording of those sermons to catch up. Additionally, if you go on our website, just go to sunburycitychurch.com, and if you go under the Resources tab, there is a special page for Matthew. And on that page, you will see a bunch of background to the book of Matthew, a couple of other resources for Matthew, as well as what we're preaching on each week until the end of June, I believe, and then I'll update it again. And so go onto our website, check that out, and that'll bring you up to speed with the book of Matthew as we continue on in that book. There's also on that page, there's also 2 8-minute videos that give just a broad overview of the book that I want to encourage you to watch to be able to dive in this morning. But as we jump back into the book of Matthew, I'm excited for this because I love to just work through books of the Bible. And as we jump back into the book of Matthew, I want to remind us of why we are in the book of Matthew. And so I want to ask you this morning, how many of you out there would love to figure out how you could squeeze a couple of more hours in the day? Anybody like that? You know, just want to figure out how in the world can I put more hours in the day? It just seems to be too short, and a couple of hours would actually help us to get caught up. You see, we live in a world in which we are busier than ever before, and oftentimes that busyness is because we are more connected than ever before. We live in a world in which we are so busy, but if we really think about it, most of our busyness comes because of our devices, right? Think about it for a moment. Years ago, when you would leave work, what would you do between leaving the door of work and walking to the car? You'd walk to the car, right? It was like the few moments of your day where you actually had downtime. And now today, those moments are taken up with taking out our phone and looking at it. Or if you're on an elevator. Used to be you'd have to sit there and watch the thing. 1, 2, 3. The boring rise to the top. You see, those were moments where we had downtime to think about our life. And yet now we are so connected that we feel incredibly busy and we don't have the ability to try to stop and to try to rest and to try to think. I mean, just do this for a moment. Just go home today. Sit on your couch. Don't take a nap. Don't turn on the TV. Don't do anything else but sit there for an hour. My guess is that that would be incredibly difficult for us to do. That'd be incredibly difficult because in those moments of silence, in those moments of downtime and rest, and we all say that we long for downtime, but the moment we get downtime is the moment that we waste it on a million other activities, because I don't actually believe we want downtime. Because when we have downtime, we have to begin to deal with what our reality actually is. When we just sit, nothing else entertaining us, nothing else engaging us, and we are just there, we have to begin to deal with those thoughts and those feelings that we have and begin to deal with the reality of who we are. And so often we don't like that. So often it's difficult for us to swallow the pill of who we actually are. And so we started the book of Matthew 4 years ago for us to really understand and us to grasp that true life doesn't come from us being busy and doing a bunch of activity, but true life comes from simply resting in Jesus Christ alone. True life comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. And that must be the base of our lives, and that must be the base for us to have our identity changed, and then we move to action outside of that. And so we started to look at Matthew and to see who is Jesus and what does that have to do with my life? How does that change my life based on who this Jesus guy is? And what we've seen in the book of Matthew, the whole book is trying to point us to and help us to understand one simple statement that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah King. That he is the one that the whole world in the first part of the Bible is longing to come, and he comes. And as he comes, he brings an upside-down kingdom. He brings a kingdom that is vastly different, as we're going to see today in Matthew 21. He doesn't bring a kingdom in power and might, but he brings a kingdom through his death. And he brings this upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. And so we've been seeing Matthew all along really trying to point us to this reality that Jesus is vastly different and more humble and meek than what we would expect. In fact, he's actually far more subtle and unsuspecting than what we would think, because we would think he would come in and kick the Romans out, when in reality he's come in to give up his life. That's exactly what we're going to see Matthew talk about today as we get into Matthew 21, because he's going to show us that Jesus is vastly different than what we think. And that's our problem today. Our problem today is that we often think of Jesus in a certain way, when in reality, he is vastly different than that. Let me put it this way. Have you ever longed for something to happen, and the moment you get that very thing, or you do that thing, you're just kind of like, I wish I would have never have seen that in my life? Any of you? You know, you're longing to buy a car, then you get that car, and you're like, man, this car is a lemon. I wish I would never seen that car. Anybody ever have that feeling? Okay, I mean, I know I have. Just an honest confession, as we were moving in here a couple of months ago, planning and preparing of how we're going to make this facility more warm and attractive, I was researching a ton to try to figure out dividers behind you. How do we shrink this sanctuary so it feels more intimate together? And I finally came across something that I thought was amazing and would work. So I called up a leader and said, hey, here's what I found. Here's the different things we're going to do. And, okay, go for it. And so we went ahead and we did it, and we started to work with this material, only to say on multiple occasions, which a number of you have heard me saying this, I wish I would have never seen those things. I just felt frustrated. I'd put my hope that this would be a solution to our problem, and when it didn't solve the problem, I was frustrated. I felt guilty. I felt angered over that. It became my Achilles heel, if you will, because they promised something. The pictures look so amazing. They promised something, and yet it did not live up to what it promised. And that's what Matthew's going to address when we look at Jesus this morning in Matthew 21. And so what we're going to see today, as we jump into this passage, we're going to see that our present hope must be found in our perfect hope. That we can't be putting our hope in these lesser things that we think will satisfy, these other things that they promise stuff but they don't deliver, when in reality we have to put our hope solely and fully in Jesus Christ. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Let's go ahead and read that this morning. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So as we said before, the whole book of Matthew is written to prove that Jesus is the king that we are looking for and the king that we need. And so early on in the book, we see Matthew quote much of the first part of your Bible to prove that Jesus really is that king who's come, that he really is the guy. And we even have seen certain parts in Matthew where God audibly speaks and says, "Jesus is my beloved son, listen to him." And so Matthew is building all this up until we get to chapter 21, which is Palm Sunday. This is literally 5 days before Jesus goes to the cross and dies. 5 days before he dies. And what we see here is that Jesus rides in on this donkey much like a king would ride into the city with all of the glitz and all of the glamour. And people are praising him, and they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise to the one who's come in the line of David." And if you remember, David is the famous king of Israel. And so what that means is that if you come from that line, if you are the son of David, it means you are the king, the rightful heir to the throne. And so they're praising Jesus as a king, even though they really don't know what they're doing. And so they're praising him. And they've got this picture of Jesus, and yet Matthew is going to show that picture be challenged through what Jesus does and how he eventually responds, because in just 5 short days, everything's going to go haywire. The nations are going to go from praising Jesus to crucifying him. I mean, I know that we're fickle people, but seriously, in 5 days, he's amazing to, "I want him dead." That's exactly what we're going to see in a number of chapters here as we walk through this last week of Jesus' life. And the reason for this is because God's eternal plan was that Jesus would come and rescue us from something far greater than political power, but he'd rescue us from a powerful enemy, and that is sin and Satan. And now we're going to be challenged with that, and as Jesus comes riding into this city, we are going to be challenged with the false views that we have of the Messiah King. And in order to see that this morning, we're going to look at our false hope, our fuller hope, and then our final hope. So let's start with our false hope. The things that we look to Jesus for that are often the wrong way of looking to Jesus. So we kind of talked about this a few weeks ago, actually back in January, when we talked about the idea of prayer. And so often when we pray, we come to Jesus, or we come to the Father in prayer, and we ask him for a bunch of things as if he's our butler, as if he's this genie that we're rubbing the lamp and he's going to pop out and give us three wishes. And so we're longing for him to give us things, when in reality, that is not love for Jesus, that's love for what Jesus can do for you. And we saw how Jesus challenged us with that. And how he challenges our religious notion of seeing him for what he does rather than for seeing him for who he is. And in our passage this morning, we see this same reality play out in two ways. The first way is that we long for deliverance politically. We long to be delivered politically. Look at verses 5 to 9. Matthew says that what is about to take place is happening in line with what the prophet stated would occur. He's saying that the Messiah is the coming king who's coming to Zion. Now, Zion was the city of God. That was Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. It was the place where they would go and worship God. It's where the temple was. And so it was the place where God was said to dwell. And so you can just imagine what's happening to these people, that after 400 years of being ruled by foreign armies, all the thoughts that are coming to their mind and what this is doing to their hearts, all the excitement that's happening as Jesus rides into town, the excitement of maybe finally we'll be free from the Romans. Finally, we will get our land back. Finally, life will go back to normal. Maybe this is the one who will right all of the wrongs. And then we read in verses 6 to 7 that the disciples did exactly what Jesus had them do, which was to get a donkey and to put cloaks on them so that Jesus could sit on the donkey. And we see that people are actually putting cloaks on the ground, and they're putting palm branches on the ground, and they're doing all of these things because they're longing for the Messiah to ride through in victory. And so Matthew's painting this picture where all the crowds are going crazy. Their political figure is here. He's come to save the day, and they're excited for it. And so they're singing Hosanna, which simply means praise. Praise to the Son of David. Praise the one in the highest. And they've put all of their energy and all of their hope in this Messiah, in Jesus coming to relieve them politically. It's going to go haywire in just a few days because they're going to find out Jesus is not their political hero, but he's a greater hero than that. And the scary thing, I think, for us is that is the political culture that we have lived in the last 20 years. I remember being about 15. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. It may date a few of us. But I remember being 15 and in a chapel service of the Christian school I went to at the time. And George Bush had just won the election versus Al Gore. And I remember someone walking on the stage saying, God has elected Bush as president. He is God's chosen one. I remember 11 years ago, same thing was said about Obama. He is God's chosen one. And in the last month, I've heard the same thing said about the Trump administration, that he is God's chosen one. And it's scary because in one sense, people are right. The Bible tells us the only way someone gets into power is because God is in control of all things and allows that to happen. But it's scary because we often take those statements and we think that everything this person does, everything that this person thinks, everything this person is about must be blessed by God, because God chose them to be elected. And so we start to take and we start to think that Jesus has anointed whatever political candidate, whatever political thing happens. And if we can just get our political candidate to win, then our life will be okay once again. But think about that. That didn't go well for Hitler, did it? I mean, Hitler used the Bible, he used Christianity to show how he should be the supreme ruler of Europe and of the world. And look at the mess that that caused us. And so if we're not careful, we can think that Jesus has come to anoint our political leader to make our lives better, and yet that's such a small view of what Jesus has come to do. He hasn't come to be about our political leader. He hasn't come to put our candidate in place or to right the wrongs of our country, but rather he's come to right the eternal wrongs. He's come to right our rebellion against the God of the universe. He's come for so much greater things than that. He's come to fix your and my prideful heart that thinks that we can do life on our own, away from God. And so we should vote. Yes, vote. Pray for our candidates. But I think what we see here is that we should not elevate them or idolize them, thinking that they will change the world, when in reality, that's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to change our political world. He came to change something that will last far longer than that. He came to change eternity. And they're going to see that, because they thought he was there to change politics, and he dies in 5 days. Even though he rises from the dead, we see the Roman Empire last for 500 years longer than Jesus did on the earth. And yet, I believe Jesus got the last laugh. As we see in 313, the emperor Constantine changed the world religion of the known world to Christianity. Jesus had a bigger game plan at play than just the few moments that he was on the earth. We must too. And the second thing that we see is that we long for deliverance from pain. Look again at verses 5 to 9. They are incredibly excited for this king to come. I mean, they're singing his praises. They are getting branches out. They're, you know, whatever you do, you know, fan people, whatever it is. They are excited that he's here. Now, what would be so bad about Rome that they would want this king to come? Well, if you remember, Rome was known for their brutality. The crucifixion wasn't something reserved for Easter or Good Friday or for Jesus. The crucifixion was reserved for anyone who is deemed to be a rebellious person against the Roman Empire. The Romans were so cruel that if you were to take the stretch from here or from Northumberland to Danville, they would line that stretch with crosses and hang people on those crosses. And then once you're dead, they would leave your body up there for the birds to eat your carcasses. And that was a sign, don't mess with Rome. And so they're known for their brutality here. But then on top of that, they are known for taking over the temple, the very house of God. And they're known to take this place that only Jews are allowed to be in. And King Herod, the local king of the area, takes over that temple and does not care about God, but builds it up for his own glory and his own purposes. It'd be like letting a Satanist come in here and do all the decorations. Anybody want to do that? That'd be a little crazy, right? And yet, every time the Jews in the first century thought of the temple, they immediately thought of Herod's temple. That's what it's called. And so they would have been consciously and constantly reminded of the fact that the place that they worshiped God was defiled by this non-religious guy who does not love God. And on top of that, they were taxed to the hilt, where where they would tax people crazy amounts, and if you didn't pay, then you would die. And it was all, they would do that so that they could continue having their harsh treatment of the citizens of the Roman Empire. So you can imagine just all that's going on in their hearts and what they're hoping for, that maybe now they can be freed from pain. Maybe now they can be freed from trials, or they can be freed from struggles. Maybe now life will finally get better. And yet Jesus goes and he dies on the cross and he endures incredible amount of present pain so he can lift our eternal pain. He doesn't come to lift their present pain. I mean, we just see this in the history of the church, right? Does anyone know what happened 30 years after this? 30 years later, there's a new Roman emperor by the name of Nero. And he's got this garden in his backyard, and he's thinking one day, how am I going to light this garden? I know, I'll get Christians, I'll light them on fire, and I'll put them in my garden. That way I can see my wonderful flowers. So Jesus didn't come to relieve them from the present pain. He actually experienced it himself. And yet all too often what I find today is that we think that that's the very reason that Jesus came. And just think about our prayers. If we were honest and we actually looked at our prayers, my bet is most of our prayers are about our current, present comforts than they are about growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. That most of our prayer requests, most of the things that we ask the Lord for are not, hey, grow me in this area. I see that I'm sinning here. Help me not to do that. It's much more, would you provide for me here? Would you help this situation? Would you help me here? That's not bad, but it's just lopsided if that's the only thing we pray about and we neglect conforming to the ways of Christ. It shows that in our hearts what we're doing is we care about our comfort more than we care about conforming to Christ. And the reality of what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 is that God often uses trials to test us. Trials to help us to grow. Trials to become more like Christ. And so what happens is when we are praying for the comfort in the midst of that, what we are honestly wanting to do is short circuit our own growth. We're wanting to somehow get rid of all of the ways that God wants to use to grow us, and we just want to be here in comfort land and not experience what God is doing. And when we do that, we often miss out on the very thing that God is wanting to do in our lives, church. You don't grow in easy, pleasant situations. You often grow when life is difficult and hard. I don't like it. But I often grow. I often begin to look at my life differently. And so we need as a church, we need to turn from longing for the temporary pleasures and hopes, realizing that those will not fulfill what they promise. Those will not give us the kind of life that Jesus didn't come to bring us temporary relief, but in reality, he came to bring us eternal relief. He came to bring us a fuller hope than these false hopes. And so let's go and look at the fuller hope that we actually have, that Jesus came to show us. And we're going to see three things about our fuller hope. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus has come to be our master. He's come to be our master. Look at verses 1 to 4, because this is incredible. They are coming close to Jerusalem, and as they do, they come to the village of Bethpage, and notice what Jesus tells his disciples to do. He says, hey, go into town, and as you go into town, you will find a donkey and a colt tied up. Go there, untie them, bring them back. If someone stops you, just say, the Lord needs them. Let me go. Lord needs them. And then go. Now think about that for a moment. If I walk over to OIP and I hotwire a car and I start driving away, I'm going to be taking a different kind of drive eventually, right? Even if the officer comes and arrests me and I just say, hey, it's no big deal, the Lord needs that car. Yeah, right. But look what they do. That's exactly what they do. They go and they do, in verse 6, they went and did as Jesus directed them. Knox Chamberlain, in his commentary, says that this shows that Jesus has power over everything that he speaks of. That all he does is speak. And it shows his incredible power. Kind of reminds you of something, right? Genesis 1, God creates the world not by working, but by speaking. And now Jesus just spoke and has power over everything. And Matthew is trying to subtly show us that Jesus is the master over everything, over the entire world, and he is the master and should be the master over you and I as well. And so what this means for us, church, this means that we need to be more tied to our master than we are to our nation. We need to be more tied to our master than we are to our political candidate. Again, I love the United States. We have been given so many freedoms. But in heaven, I know for a fact we will not talk about the United States. We will not talk about Sunbury City Church. We will not talk about Sunbury. We will talk about King Jesus forever. And so we need to be about Jesus. But this also means that we need to be more about Jesus than our own comforts. And we need to be longing and willing to do anything Jesus calls us to do, no matter how difficult or how hard or even how crazy it sounds. Because if I was a disciple in that moment, I'd be like, Jesus, you're crazy. I'm not going to go and take a colt from whoever in that community. I'm not doing that. Yet Matthew and Jesus are showing that if he's master over all, we should step out of our comfort zone and long and worship and live for Jesus Christ over all things. And church, I believe that is a huge thing for us. We live in a time and a place where we are being told comfort is number one. Everything out there is saying you should be comfortable. Yet the only thing I see in the Bible that says you should be comfortable is that when we walk in sin, that is a comfortable life. But if we're walking in the ways of Christ, Jesus told us in Matthew 16, you should take up your cross and follow me. And not put on the nice little necklace. If you have that, that's cool. But that's not what it means. It means dying to yourself, dying to your own desires. That's not comfortable. And so we see that we need to follow our master no matter what. And the second thing that we see is that Jesus has come to be our Messiah. Look with me again at verses 5 to 9. Jesus rides in on this donkey, and people are here to praise him. They've rolled out the red carpet. He's coming. I mean, you can just imagine 700 to 800 years before this moment, they've been talking about a future deliverer who would come. I mean, that's three times how old our country is. They've been longing for this Messiah to come. And now he's come. And it's as if Matthew is just going on the rooftop shouting, yes, the Messiah is here. He's here. But he's different. As hard as it may be, he has not come to release you and give you freedom in the present. He has come to release you and give freedom eternally. See, Jesus knows reality, and he is able to understand that our lives are just a speck on the timeline of eternity. I don't know about you, I'd rather him fix my eternity than that speck. And so he's come to be the one to rescue us from our eternity. And yet, so often what I find is that we say that Jesus is our Messiah, but we often go back and rely upon ourselves to be our own Messiah. We will say, yes, I trust in you, Jesus. I believe it's solely through your death and resurrection that I can have a relationship with the Father. It's solely by what you've done. And then we immediately step away from that and we try to do all of these works on our own, in our own power, thinking, maybe God will accept me. Maybe God will like me. Maybe, finally, I can be freed. And yet Matthew's telling us, no, Jesus is the Messiah that you're looking for, not you, not your works, not your new job, not your new kid, not your new house, not your bank account. Jesus is the Messiah that you're looking for. And the third thing that we see is that Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament message. This passage is littered with Old Testament prophecy. That's why if you look at verse 5, most of our Bibles will have those that verse indented. It's because it's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. And what Zechariah 9:9 is teaching us and telling us is that Yahweh, the God of the universe, comes to Zion. He comes to Jerusalem with a message of salvation. In fact, he's calling out to his people to rejoice, to get ready, to come and behold their king, the king that has righteousness and the king that brings righteousness, the king that brings salvation. And so this point, this verse is supposed to point us to salvation that this Messiah brings. The victorious deliverance that the Lord is bringing. And so he rides in on a lowly animal. He rides in on an animal of peace, on a donkey. And it's the kind of king under whose judgment and who will establish his judgment and will establish his reign and rule over all things. And yet Matthew leaves out that last part. Notice here, he doesn't mention about the establishment of the rule and reign of Christ yet. He doesn't talk about that yet because he's wanting us to be on the edge of our seats waiting to see when and how this is going to happen. But there's an incredible amount of expectation. And again, think about what time of the year this is going on. This is 5 days before Jesus' death, and Jesus was killed during the festival of Passover, that festival that happened hundreds of years before, where the people of God were in slavery, and God comes and rescues them out of slavery. And do you remember how? They were to find a perfect, spotless lamb, kill it, put blood on the doorpost, eat all of it, and God would come and not kill their firstborn, but kill the Egyptian firstborn. And it's through that single act, they were pushed out and released from slavery in Egypt, and they were allowed to go and worship the Lord. And we see that that actually leads us into what the crowd is shouting in verse 9. They're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Because that's a quote from Psalm 118. Because every year as they reminded themselves of Passover, they would be shouting Psalms 113 to 118 as they go up and worship the Lord. And they would be shouting about how God has come to free them, praising him, and then they would be reminding themselves and crying out to the Lord in Psalm 118, 25 to 26. They would sing, save us, we pray, O Lord, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. You see, they're praising the future Messiah who comes, who sets them free. And Matthew is picking up on that, and he is showing us that the people are singing that about Jesus. Church, this is huge. This is huge because what we're seeing here is that Jesus is bringing the true and right deliverance. He is the one. He hasn't come to bring us that fleeting junk. You know what I'm talking about, right? Any of you stay up at 11, 12 and watch TV? You know, you see all the info commercials? You buy this gadget, three easy payments of $19.95. It's going to be amazing. Your cooking is going to change forever. And then you get it and you're like, what in the world? It doesn't even work. Like the plug-in's not there. You know, it's just fleeting junk. And Jesus has come. And Matthew says he's come. He's the real deal. He's not junk, but he's come to bring us a rescue that matters. Not a rescue of saving 5 minutes on dinner, but a rescue of saving you and I from the wrath of God and an eternity in hell forever. He's come. And yet we have to have our minds and our expectations set right. Because everything else is going to disappoint us. But Jesus never will. And so if we think of Jesus like we think of that dumb info commercial gadget that we all buy, we will be disappointed. But if we think of Jesus the way the Bible describes him as the eternal Savior who's come to rescue us, we will never be disappointed. And so Matthew is going to challenge us here. He's going to challenge us to say, if that's true of Jesus, then we must respond. We must respond to this hope. And that leads us to our final point that we see, and that is our final hope. You see, as Jesus comes in, as he rides in on a donkey to bring salvation, he actually brings two things, church. The first thing, Jesus brings eternal deliverance through his death and resurrection. As he rides in, notice the kind of animal he's sitting on. He's sitting on a donkey. Any of you afraid of a donkey? I mean, I don't know any schools around that the donkey is their mascot. I wouldn't take them too seriously. You see, a donkey isn't the kind of horse that you ride back to from war. The donkey is a kind of peacetime horse that you ride when the war is far gone, done. There's nobody else around who can challenge your authority. And so you don't need a wartime horse. You can ride in peacetime knowing no one will come and take over or push you out. So Jesus is coming. He's coming on a donkey as a sign of peace. He's not coming in power. He's not coming in might. He's coming in lowliness. Because he's going to give up his life in 5 short days to rescue you and I from sin, not Caesar. He's got far more in mind. He wants to set us free from eternal suffering and give us hope. And it's in his death and resurrection that we will see at the end of Matthew that we see that Jesus is in fact the one who brings that kind of deliverance. That if we trust our lives to him, he is in fact the one who can rescue us, who can make us right with the Father, who can redeem us and free us from sin, free us from the penalty. He can free us from our shame, free us from our guilt. He can give us new life. And yet we have to respond to that. We have to respond to that because of what we see, secondly, that Matthew is subtly showing us. And that is Jesus brings destruction through his death and resurrection. I don't know if we ever think about this, but as Jesus lives his perfect life and then he's strung out on the cross, we see hope, we see life, we see forgiveness, and yet we see reality. And that is the reality that your sin, my sin, your rebellion against the Father, my rebellion against the Father deserves death. It deserves the wrath of God to be poured out on it. So the cross is beautiful. It brings deliverance. But if we say no to the cross, if we push Jesus aside, it is also a sign of the kind of destruction and the wrath of God that will be poured out on you and I if we do not follow Jesus. And so the question for us this morning is, how will you respond to the Messiah's coming? Are you going to see Jesus, the Messiah, as the one who can free you from your pain, as the one who is for you politically? Or are you going to see him as the one who is the master and Lord of your entire life? That no matter what he calls us to, we are going to follow him. That he is the true Messiah, the true one who can save us and bring us to the Father. The one who is over all things, and yet, because he's over all things, can give us greater life and a greater eternity than anything else in this world. That's the heart that Matthew is challenging us with this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the coming of the Messiah. We thank you that we see fully here that first Palm Sunday where Jesus, you show up in your glory. We thank you for that. And yet, Lord, we confess the areas of our life where when life gets difficult, we just think that you are there to relieve pain, relieve stress, and yet we don't look and try to figure out what you're teaching us in those moments. Father, I know how often I respond to pain and suffering and when life doesn't go according to plan, and I confess that. I confess how much I so often believe you should do what I want. And yet in those difficult moments, you're trying to conform me to Christ. Would you open my eyes to see that? Would you open our church's eyes to see that? Father, I pray. And would we respond regularly to the grace that is offered through Christ's death and resurrection? We pray. In your name, amen.